4. We'll focus on these two verses, number 14, number 15. Have a look. "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us also each other. Thank you for the local church. All of this is your idea, and we're here today, Father, in obedience to that. Thank you for those that have honored you in coming here today on the Lord's Day. And really, Lord, around the world where the Lord's Day is unfolding and even drawing to a close in some places, or actually over with, we ask, Father, that you would just nourish the people of God with the word of God that they have heard today. And also, Lord, that you would save sinners and bring them into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you so much for what we have here. We thank you for the music that we've enjoyed, what we've been able to sing, what we've been able to listen to, the offertory. We thank you for those who pray for us, those who read the scripture, those who play the instruments, those who run the sound, those who watch the nurseries and do junior church. And Lord, so much goes on in this place. Our ushers, people who take the trouble to greet other people and thank them for coming and welcome them to a service here at Calvary. Thank you for every person. We believe this is divine appointment. And we believe, Lord, that you don't make mistakes. And so we understand that we're all here today because you desire us to be here and you desire us to meet with you and hear from you. But we also confess, Lord, that isn't going to happen unless you come and work, because as we heard before, even in the Sunday school hour, we realize we're just ministers. All we are is servants, just instruments in your hand. We don't give the increase. We thank you, though, that you have the power to do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless your word here today in this place. May it reach lost people. If there are people under the sound of God's word in this place today who don't know Christ as Savior, may the word of God reach them and call them to yourself. And for those of us who know you as Savior, Lord, we always bring and present many needs, many thoughts, Lord, that are unspoken perhaps to others, but they are there. And may we find you today and meet you in this place. May you find us and meet us. May you minister in our hearts and lives and bring us to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, this morning we are concluding the series that we have been looking at. And I think maybe last week I told you the title that I have given to this series, which is Naomi, A Study in Bitterness. And I don't know, maybe we haven't looked at the book of Ruth this way before. Typically, I suppose you don't, because Ruth is the heroine. But our focus has been Naomi because we've been interested in that particular subject. So once again, quickly, just to go over the ground that we've seen so far, chapter number 1, we saw bad things about bitterness. We saw those hammer blows, and then we saw those heart cries. And then you move into chapter number 2, and we see recovering from bitterness, and we take that journey with Naomi all the way from despair, the despair that she's locked in when the chapter opens, to surprise when she sees the bounty of God, and her heart is refocused on that truth of forgotten providence. Hope is rekindled. So the journey is from despair to surprise to hope. And then in chapter 3, to sort of see what it's like to be restored when bitterness is gone. What's it like? What's it like to be back in the saddle again? What's the old Naomi, the one that we really didn't know too much about, because we meet her when the hammer blows start to fall? And we see that in chapter number 3. That's an encouragement. I hope that that's an encouragement to you. But this Sunday morning, Lord willing, the last of the messages that I want to bring to you is one that I've titled From Bitterness to Blessedness. It is sort of interesting, and why I drew your attention to verse number 14, to notice that while Ruth is the star, the book is named after Ruth, human terms, of course, I'm speaking in, Ruth is the star, but the focus of the book actually ends not with a focus on Ruth. Obviously, Ruth is there, Boaz is there, other people are there, but the focus of the story as it concludes is really with Naomi. So you notice that verse number 14. Now, while we have been in other chapters able to sort of get a composite picture of what's going on in her heart and what's going on in her life by what she says, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, not much here that she says, but there's plenty that other people say to her and about her So that's what we see in verse number 14. The women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord. So the focus as the chapter ends is really with Naomi. And that suits very well the purposes of this study because we've been talking about Naomi. But it's instructive that the chapter ends also with blessing. Do you see this? We see two segments of it, really. In verse number 11, you have the people and the elders, the witnesses in the gate, where they would go to transact a legal matter like this so that there were people who could recognize and say, yes, this was done, and it was done legally. You have them praying blessings upon Boaz. That's what you have in 11 and 12. Let all the people that were in the gate and elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah. And they go on from there in the rest of verse 11 and also verse 12. So there are blessings. Don't miss that. It doesn't use the word, but this is a prayer invoking and asking for God's blessing upon Boaz. But when we come to verse 14, now we come to the focus on Naomi. She's at the end of the story. The focus is there, and it's blessing that is recognized by these women in her life. You see, the journey has been from bitterness to blessedness. And that's instructive for us. Look at this, verse 14, where the word is actually used. It's also a prayer. But it says here, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Folks, I tell you, I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope it's been rich to you. For me, I just thrill to the story that we find here of the life of Naomi in the book of Ruth. All the characters are interesting, but think about it this way. Naomi, as she has been presented to us and as we meet her in this book, and as I've said, we really didn't have a chance to know Naomi before. The only real clue is she's named Naomi, which means pleasant. So we assume she's a pleasant person, but what we have seen of her as we have met her early in the book, she's a bitterness junkie. That might be a way that you could kind of remember that in your mind, a bitterness junkie. Somebody that's just been caught into the horrible paralysis and blindness that bitterness brings into the life. And as I've said to you in all of these messages, I think we don't sit in judgment, but we do want to look. We can't ignore that some responses were not good responses, but we can identify with those things and we can learn from those things. But when the book ends, the bitterness junkie, she's gone all the way from starting out, at least as we meet her, hooked in that bitterness, caught in that web, that horrible web of bitterness, all the way to a woman who is truly blessed and who truly understands that she's been blessed. She's a marvelous example of God's forgotten providence, its power to transform the life when once again we focus on that truth. It's not that we don't know the truth. Most people know that truth. But it gets away from us. It's one of the things that happens to us in the process of bitterness, that we become blind, we forget our blessings, we forget the truths, the things that we know God is up to doing and does do and has proven many, many times over that He doesn't leave us, He doesn't forsake us. He has a plan in all things, forgotten providence. But this morning, I not only want to show you that again, we'll see that again, of course, I want to show you something else, and I've picked a little phrase for this truth that I want to focus on a lot in the message this morning, and it's, there is God's forgotten providence, but there is also God's compensating fullness. Life can be difficult at times. Newsflash, right? Life can be very difficult at times. There are often turns in the road that we did not foresee. It's like you're going along at night, you think you know the road, and boom, there you are. And you've had that happen to you before, that experience where you've been going along and maybe you're going a little too fast, maybe you weren't paying attention, and boom, you're right there at a hard curve or something like that. You didn't realize it was there, and it just about threw you. Sometimes that actually happens. Sometimes it does throw us. Or God intervenes in life. We're heading down the pathway. We think we know where it leads, and we're fairly pleased with where we think that pathway leads, and God intervenes. And He rearranges the affairs and the events and sometimes the people in our lives. Sometimes He puts things there that we didn't really look for. Sometimes He removes things that we had hoped for. But you know, if you walk with God and you yield to God and you trust God and you don't let yourself just become bitter and sour and turn away from God, eventually God brings you out into a wide place. He brings you into a place where He demonstrates what I would call His compensating fullness. God is aware. Look, beloved, God is aware. God is aware he's doing these things in our lives. And he is aware of the fact that they register. He's not insensitive. He sees our pain monitor. So he understands that these things register in our lives, that they're difficult for us. It's also true at the same time that God is going to bring us out to a place where one day we'll look back and we'll say something similar to what these women said to Naomi. You have to say it by faith. But you notice this at the end of verse number 15, they say, "He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." God has a way of offsetting what he takes. God has a way of compensating for what he rearranges with something that eventually we find brings us to a position of greater usefulness and greater blessing, and which perhaps it will take us maybe to get to eternity to really confess this and see this, but which is ultimately better. God doesn't want us to go through the process and become bitter. God doesn't want us to go through the process and become more bitter. God wants us to go through the process and be better and see that we're better. And this story ends that way. Now, here's what I'd like to do in developing the message this morning. We're going to see it by looking at the three key figures who are here. We're going to look at Boaz and see. We're going to see not only God's forgotten providence, how it's worked out in his life, but we're going to see God's compensating fullness. God's compensating fullness is going to be there. The focus of this is going to be Naomi. But you know, it also works in reverse, because as you yield to what God has for you to do, he compensates you as well. It's a marvelous thing, because God's going to use these three people, first Boaz, to compensate and bring fullness to Naomi. But he's also going to compensate and bring fullness to Boaz at the same time. This is a marvelous truth that we're going to look at here this morning. And then there's a person that we don't maybe preach too many sermons on. In the middle of the sermon, we're going to talk about Obed. He's also, we're going to see this compensating fullness there, as well as forgotten providence. And finally, we're going to end by talking a little bit about Ruth. First of all, Boaz. The Bible tells us in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1, that Boaz is a worthy man. If you look at that, it's translated a man of wealth. But it's actually the same word that's translated in verse 11 of chapter 3, virtuous. And it's also the same word that we find in chapter 4, right towards the conclusion of the story, at the end of verse 11. If you look there, where they say, "Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." Worthily in that verse. We've been told from the outset that Boaz is such a person. He's a person of character. He's a person of virtue. He's a person of a worthy person. And one of the ways that we see this is the fact that from the very beginning, God has used him as an instrument of provision for Naomi. So we're going to focus on Boaz for a few moments as Boaz the provider. That's the role into which God brings him in regard to Naomi. But in the process of his yielding to this, God is going to show provision also in the life of Boaz. Hopefully we see this here in just a few moments. You know, Boaz starts out that way in the book. We're told he's a person of character, and you don't get very far before you find out that Boaz knows about Naomi. All the stir when Naomi came back to town, and some of the people said, "Is this Naomi?" And it doesn't escape Boaz. He knows this woman who is a relative because he's related to her husband. He knows that she's returned. He knows the circumstances under which she left, that they were circumstances in which, as she described it, though there was famine in the land, she went out relatively full. She comes back, in human terms, destitute. He knows about this. So, for instance, look at the comment that he makes to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11. It says in this verse, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law." Thy mother-in-law. He says, "I've been shown fully all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." He's been thinking about Naomi from the beginning. I think he was thinking about Naomi long before he was thinking about Ruth. This is a man of character. This is a man of worth. He's obviously thinking about Naomi when he tells Ruth to go to that field. He's not just thinking about Ruth. He's thinking about Naomi. He says, "Go to the field and glean." He tells the young men, "Don't bother her." He even goes so far as to tell the young men, "Leave some handfuls of purpose." So generous is he in thinking about Naomi that when Naomi trudges down, trudges down that road back home, and Naomi sees her with that load over her shoulder, something better than half a bushel, Obviously, he's thinking about her. He wants. And then we know it for certain when we get into chapter 3, right at the end of where we were last week in the message. And all this interesting scene is over in the threshing floor. And he says, wait, before you go. Boaz says this to Ruth. Wait, before you go, let me see your shawl. Let me see your veil. She gets it out. He puts six measures of barley in there and says explicitly, because I don't want you to go home empty to your mother-in-law. So God has had an instrument of provision for this otherwise destitute woman right from the very beginning. But see where we are in the story now. Now is the pinnacle of it. Because exercising this character, he becomes the crowning instrument of God's provision, because he buys what belonged to Elimelech. He buys what belonged to Mahlon and Chilion. So that accrues, and he also marries Ruth in order that the name of the dead. Now, this was Elimelech, but it was more particularly Elimelech's offspring, Mahlon and Chilion, and Mahlon in particular, so that their name wouldn't perish. He becomes the ultimate indication and example of God's provision for Naomi in all of this. Oh, beloved, it's such a blessing to see how God does this, because when you think back to chapter number 1 and you think how she lashed out, Naomi, how she lashed out because all of the normal avenues of provision in her life had been removed. For a woman in the ancient world, and it hasn't changed that much today, all the normal ways that God would provide for you, how would that be? Well, it would be through your husband. And if for some reason your husband is not available or in operation, it would be through your children. It would be through your sons. And God has removed those things from her life, and it has embittered her. And now God has shown her that he has not forsaken her. We saw that twofold occurrence of the word left in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 1, verse 5. You remember that? Look that a minute. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. But see, God has removed the normal means of provision, but in his forgotten providence and in his compensating fullness, he brings into her life another means of provision in the person of this man, Boaz, who begins looking out for her the moment she crosses the border from Moab back into Judah, and she arrives in the town of Bethlehem, and it registers that Naomi is back. Immediately, Boaz, like a sleeper cell. It's like a sleeper cell receiving a message. It's time to activate. It's time to mobilize. It's time to deploy. And the Spirit of God touches his heart. And he's there. He's been there all along. And now we come to chapter 4. We see the crowning example of it. God moves in some interesting ways, doesn't he? It's just beyond the scope of what we can really figure out. But we can't doubt it. And that's the trouble, see, when we begin to doubt it and we become like Naomi and we become embittered. And I read this story of a lady who was a missionary. She was on the field and she had a situation that I'm sure missionaries dread, something like this. She had a month. Her check didn't come. And she depended on that money, that support money to come. Her check didn't come. And not only that, she was ill. And because her check didn't come, she had no money. She basically she couldn't eat the normal food that she would procure with her money. She canned milk and oatmeal. Now, that wouldn't do it for me. It's about what she was able to do. And finally, when that month passed, the next month came, the support check came. Well, it would be a story that would just end there, except that when she was home on furlough, she was telling about this, talking about this some, and there was a man who was a medical man, a doctor, was in the audience. He asked her, he said, well, tell me what your illness was. Well, it turned out it was a digestive disorder, and he listened to the particular details of it. And then this is what he said to her. He said, it's a good thing your support check didn't come, because he said, if you had continued on your normal diet, there's a good chance you'd be dead, because what is prescribed for somebody in your situation is oatmeal. Well, see, God knows those things. And it would be pretty easy in that situation to say, doesn't he see me here? I've given my life to him in sacrifice. I'm on the mission field. I don't have very much. What happened to those people back at the missions agency that didn't send my check? And here I am with nothing. But see, God knows about the nothing, and God has his ways of compensating. But Boaz, See, it isn't just God using Boaz to compensate Naomi. The provision is there. It's God working also at the same time to compensate, because as we yield to his plan and we do what it is that God wants us to do, there's rich fullness and blessing for us as well. What kind of man was Boaz? Old or young? Really? You don't know the answer to that? Old or young?
Old.
He says that himself. You should look there in chapter number 3. Most of the time we don't admit to this. So it's not direct. But it's a confession. Verse number 10, he says to Ruth, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." Well, he was an old man. And you would think from everything that we can see in the story that he's relatively well situated. After all, chapter 2, verse 1 says he's a man of wealth, which I've told you means worthy or virtuous, but it can have a lot of means. Probably it does reflect there on the fact that he has capacity in terms of substance, material substance. But I want you to go now to verse number 11 and 12 of chapter 4, because you might not have considered this before, but And it's maybe a little bit an argument from silence, and maybe not so much. It's an inference that we take from what's here. Probably a good chance that at this stage in life, if you let these words in verse number 12 in particular really take the sense that they seem to mean the most to us, if you figure that Boaz himself is alone, possibly a widower, and very, very likely childless. These details really aren't given to us except what we see here as these people pronounce this blessing. See, that you've got to understand. These people know Boaz intimately. They see what's happened. They see the woman whom God has brought into his house now. And this is what they say. Let thy house. Well, what kind of a house did he have before that? Lots of sons, children? He says, let thy house be like the house of Phares. Now, do you know who Phares is? This is the son of Judah. He had two. Born to that woman Tamar. Was Tamar his wife? It's not a trick question. Not really. Actually, she was his daughter-in-law. That's not typically how things operate. But if you go back and you read Genesis chapter 38, you find out in the process of time, Judah's wife died. And he went out and he did something he shouldn't have done. He turned aside to a woman that he thought was a harlot. It turned out to be his daughter-in-law, because he hadn't given, after the levirate custom, he hadn't given his son to her. And it's a sordid kind of a story, but it's interesting to see what's said here. They say, let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar, a rather unlikely source for this man to have offspring. But it says here, let that be like the house of Tamar, or Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this woman. They're focusing on what God is going to do for him, build his house, give him offspring, give him seed. And while we may not really be able to prove it, Ruth is of a different character, of course, than Tamar was, but the whole idea is out of an unlikely source comes a blessing that you thought might have been passed by on in life. And Boaz, the old man, perhaps alone, perhaps without sons, now finds that he has a virtuous woman to marry and a son. His name is Obed. You see this marvelous truth, how good God is, how marvelous, how wonderful, how inexplicable is his compensating fullness. What about Obed? We're going to call him the restorer. If we got Boaz the provider, what role is it that God gives Obed to fulfill? And I would call it the restorer. So if you look at verse 14 and you look at verse 15, because Boaz is kind of the focus in the first 12 verses. But now and then we see here, verse 14, the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. So because everything in the book so far has been thinking about a kinsman, and Boaz is a kinsman, and we know about the kinsman redeemer. When you first read that, you're thinking, well, they're talking about Boaz. Is that what you would think probably when you look at that? The Lord has not left you without a kinsman. He's not left you without a redeemer. So you're thinking, okay, this is Boaz. It isn't. It's not Boaz. How do you tell it's not Boaz? So you just have to keep reading. You get down to the next verse, and it says here, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. It's only until you get to the end of verse 15 that you realize, because all these other terms, a nourisher of your old age, a redeemer, a restorer of your life, you're thinking, it's got to be Boaz. It's not Boaz. Not in the long term, it's not. In the short term, yes. Boaz is the instrument of God's provision. But the person who's really in a position to do it in the long haul, because you told me Boaz is old or young? Old. Now, we don't know Naomi's age, and if she's old, we aren't going to say it. We'll get in trouble. But I would guess that the implication is that Boaz is a little older. So when Boaz is off the scene, who is going to provide for Naomi, and who is going to provide for Ruth? Who is really going to be the one who ultimately gives fulfillment to those terms that are used there? Who is ultimately a redeemer, not of her property, but of her fortunes? Think about that. Not of her property. Boaz does that. But someone whom God uses to put her life back together. Who is going to be a nourisher of her old age? Who is going to be a restorer of her life? None other than this man, Obed. The women have insight. That's a truism. That's not just, you know, that's most often the case. There are insights God gives women. And so in this particular case, these women are talking now. Whether they just have insight or they've got a little touch of prophecy going, I don't know. But they've got some insight. And they say this. This is what God is doing. They recognize what God is doing. He's given you this boy. He's going to be a redeemer. He's going to be a nourisher of your old age. He's going to be a restorer. That's what they say about this boy. And they give him a name. Now, wouldn't you find that a little unusual? Because normally would you expect Boaz and Ruth to name their son. But it's not that way. These women come up with it, and apparently it's accepted because they understand. And the word Obed means servant. So what has God compensated Naomi for all the things he's rearranged and removed in her life? Now that we've gone the full course from bitterness to blessedness, he's put someone into her life in the person of this Obed who becomes a servant. Someone to accomplish meeting those needs of being a nourisher of her old age. Of being a restorer of her life. Of being a redeemer. And he plays that role. And she is compensated. Naomi is compensated immensely by this young man who grows up in that home. And actually, if you look at this, commentators go back and forth about what the true significance, but verse 16, Naomi takes the child after the women say this about him. She takes the child, she lays it in her bosom, becomes a nurse to it. And look at what the women say in the next verse. Her neighbors, the women, gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to whom? Naomi. You talk about compensating fullness. Hadn't she lost sons? Hadn't she also lost a husband? And they go on to say that this boy will prove better to her than seven sons. He's a restorer of her fortune, a redeemer of her fortune, of her life, not her property. Boaz has already taken care of that. Now, fulfilling that role, this is Naomi is compensated. We see that. This is God's compensating fullness. How is it that Obed is compensated? Well, I want to show you something. Be as quick as I can, but this is nifty. His name, Obed. I already said you probably don't hear too many sermons, but if you look at this book, verse 17 says, they gave him the name Obed. I said commentators differ a moment ago. I mean, I didn't tell you what I was talking about there, whether she actually adopts this child, but the child is called a son of Naomi. I can't prove one way or the other, but she has a son. In practical terms, she has a son. But now, Obed, we see that name and we say, well, Obed. Then we're given this genealogy at the end of the book and we find out, well, this Obed is not a nobody. Turns out that none of them are nobodies, but particularly Obed becomes the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So Obed becomes the grandfather of David, which places him in a position to be in the lineage. In other words, his name goes down in history. He's not going to be left out of any genealogy or any history because he's now the grandfather of David, Israel's most famous king. His name is going down in history. But there's two other people in the chapter whose names are going into oblivion. You notice this in the early part of the chapter? Boaz goes up to the gate. Naomi already said he won't be in rest until he gets this done. He goes up to the gate. He sits down. He waits for this other kinsman, the guy who's first in line to come by. When he comes by, notice what the Spirit of God does. He doesn't say, "Hey, Bill!" He might have. He might have done that. It's not how it's recorded here. I can't really tell you how God in His sovereign wisdom works out exactly the words and how it was done. I only know what's recorded for us by the power of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And He doesn't give us His name. It says, "Ho, such and one." It would be our expression kind of like "a certain one" or "hey, so and so." But you wouldn't say that to somebody. That would be kind of derogatory to say to somebody, "hey, so and so." So he may have said, "Hey, Bill." But when it's recorded in God's word, now why do you think, well, this guy's cut out of a different bolt of cloth than Boaz? He's content. When he sees that it's going to mar his inheritance, when he sees he's going to be out the money for the land because the land won't be his, the land's going to belong to Obed. When he sees that the first child born to this marriage, of which he is the first in line to be the husband, when he sees that he's out the money for the land, he doesn't get anything for it, plus he's out all the child support as a father, he's out all the effort, all the work, he's getting nothing for it. But see, he's looking at it totally differently. Boaz is looking at it in terms of, what does God want me to do? What is the role that God wants me to play? That's the same way that Obed looks at his role as a servant. I'm going to be a restorer, a nourisher, a redeemer. His name isn't given to us. He fades into oblivion. Nobody ever really knows who this guy is and what happens to him. Why? Because as far as the name of the dead is concerned, when it's a choice between honoring the name of the dead, he's content to let someone else's name pass into oblivion. Instead, his own name passes into oblivion. And there's another example. I hope this doesn't strike too close to home, but when you look at verse 9 and when you look at verse 10, everybody in the story is mentioned except for Orpah. Just look at your verse. Boaz is there. Elimelech is there. Kilian is there. Mahlon is there. Naomi is there. Verse 10, Ruth is there. No Orpah. Ho, such and one. We don't know Bill's name. Orpah. The other daughter-in-law, she proves also to be cut out of a different bolt of cloth. She's not like Ruth. Ruth has hesed. Ruth has that loyal love. Ruth has that devotion to her mother-in-law. Ruth has that faith in Jehovah. Orpah, I'm sure she was a nice young girl. I'm not downing her. I'm just saying she's out of a different bolt of cloth spiritually. She goes back home. We never see her again. We never hear anything about her again. Her name's never mentioned again. Obed. You talk about God's compensating fullness, his name goes down in history. The exact opposite of the other people that we see in this chapter who basically go into obscurity, never to be seen, heard from, or mentioned really again. Finally, in just a couple moments, let's spend time on Ruth. Well, she is the heroine. How do we want to describe her as we look at the end? We'll call her Ruth the Companion. We're looking at verse number 15. He shall be to thee a restorer of thy life. Still talking about Obed, but Ruth is mentioned. Because thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Ruth, the companion. Like Boaz was the provider from the beginning, Ruth was the companion from the beginning. Ruth, that wasn't content to let her mother-in-law be alone, to go it alone. Aren't you glad there's somebody in life that God has raised up, perhaps more than one person, to keep you from having to go it alone? You know the Bible says two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Life is hard. Life is hard. Now, if God calls you to go it alone, He's going to have grace for you to do that. But there is God's compensating fullness. In this case, she never saw it from the beginning. Naomi didn't see it. You remember all the way back to chapter number 1, she came out of that place, back to her homeland. She said that she went out full and came back empty. Ruth was standing right there when she said that. Good thing Ruth was a spiritual woman. That might have hurt just a little bit. Came back empty. Didn't see what she really had in the person of Ruth. Funny she didn't see that. It's just an object lesson again of how bad bitterness is. How it draws us into that room of narrow confines, the confines of our own problem. A darkened room in which we see nothing and in which we go nowhere. And that's the trouble here, because she's already heard her daughter-in-law Ruth say this. Words that have been copied many times by young couples in love. And sometimes even some older couples in love. Look at verse 16. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." A true companion. You get into chapter number 2, verse 1, that true companion is there. She's the one who keeps Naomi from driving clear off the precipice of despair. And then we get to this last chapter where we are right now. I won't take time to cover some of the other things, but the women see that too about Ruth. Look what they call attention to. As they're talking about Obed, they throw in a little description of Ruth. "For thy daughter-in-law," verse 15, "which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons." They call attention to her love, her loyal love, and her devotion. Ruth the companion. Ruth the heroine of our story. Ruth, who like Boaz, is a person of character, a virtuous woman. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. "All the daughter of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." What about Ruth? There's just a moment or two that we can devote to showing the other side of the coin of this compensating fullness. Because you see, God uses Ruth, obviously, in the life of Naomi. There's the compensating fullness that goes that way. But what about Ruth? How long was Naomi in Moab? Do you know this now? 10 years. How old were the boys when they went? Don't know. But it wasn't real long. We don't know exactly how long. A couple years maybe. 3, 4. We don't really know. But everything in the story lends the impression it's not a terribly long time before these boys are old enough to marry. After all, they married relatively young in those days. Mahlon and Chilion, they marry. Mahlon marries Ruth. Chilion marries Orpah. Any children born to the marriage between Ruth and Mahlon? No. But she's a young woman, right? Attractive at that, although that doesn't really have anything to do with fertility, but what's going on? Did women in Bible days want to have children? Yeah, they did. Was it considered a reproach if they didn't have children? No children born. So let's just hypothesize for a moment. They're there 4 years when Mahlon sees Ruth, meets her, and decides, whoo, and they're married. That means we go 5, 6 years, no children. No children. Maybe explains why when these people are talking, the emphasis is given in verse 13. Take a look. "So Boaz took Ruth." Is it going to happen again? "And she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord," look at this, how the emphasis is always on what God is doing. "The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." What kind of son? Well, we've already looked at him, but I'm just going to put this out as we close the message today. You talk about God's compensating fullness. She's the companion to Naomi. She's the one who's better, proves better than seven sons. But coming back to her for playing the role that God has given her in life to play, for being different from Orpah, for going back and being faithful to that, what does God bring into her life? A husband again. A son whom she never had before. And two times in this chapter, we're never allowed to get away from this. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Boaz says, "When you buy that field, by the way, you better read the fine print. You also acquire Ruth the Moabitess." Yeah, you never get away from it. She's always Ruth the Moabitess. Look at verse number 10. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess," the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Even when he's talking about her, he never denies that. He's never ashamed of that. She's Ruth the Moabitess. Pretty good for a Moabite woman to come back to the land of Israel and marry a man who's destined to be famous in Israel. Did you see that phrase in verse number 11 at the end? Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz turned out to be a famous man. She marries not only a famous man, she marries a wealthy man. And she has a son whose name will also go down in the fame of Israel. You'll notice that verse number 4 when the women are praying at the very end of the verse, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman that his name may be famous. Obed's name, famous. He goes down, the others go out. No Hosuch and one, no Orpah, but Obed. She marries a man who proves to be famous in Israel, in the lineage of the Messiah. Not just of David, Israel's most famous king, but of Messiah. You turn to Matthew's gospel, you find out the genealogy doesn't stop in Ruth 4:22. You pick it up there and find out that this goes all the way to Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. Is God good? God is good. Do we always see it? No. Are there times when you have to take it by faith? You sure are. When you see that hard curve at the last second and didn't know it was in the road. When God does reordering and rearranging in your life. All those things. It's very difficult to get up and give testimonies about how good God is and how the wonders of His forgotten providence and of His compensating fullness that doesn't change the truth of it. It's why this story is given to us. Beloved, I want you to think about this as we close today. You know, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what's down the road for you. I just know that if you hold on to this and you realize this is how God operates. God operates what according to principles which are for us often forgotten, His providence, and according to another principle that we've seen hopefully in today's message, His compensating fullness, that somehow God has a plan. He's working out in my life and working out in yours, and somehow it's going to be better, even though at the time it looks bad. And there'll be times when you have to hang on to that absolutely by faith because it just doesn't look that way, nor do you feel that way at the time you're going through it. But you go back in the story of the Bible and you find out, you know, God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always up to something. God is always up to something. It's like your kids, except when they're asleep. But you see, God's never asleep, so He's always up to something. But not mischief, good. And you remember that truth and you cling to it by faith when you can't quite see how it is that God is going to do this. And what that does is somehow it anchors your soul. It keeps you and me. And this is what I want to bring it down right to this. Somehow it keeps us from forgetting that God is good. Her name was Pleasant. God is pleasant. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Is that right? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian because God is good and He's redeemed us. You can become like Naomi and you can say, don't even bother to call me. I don't even want to hear that anymore. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to hear testimonies. I don't want to hear those songs. They just remind me of how life hasn't worked out for me. It isn't over yet. And if you yield and you play the role, even if you don't understand what that role is that God has for you, someday He's going to bring you out into a wide place. There was a man who was charged, he was a captain, you would expect this, in the Navy, was charged with testing. The submarine was new, they were going to test it, so they took it out and submerged. I don't know if you've ever read stories of this, you know, you get to go out on that first cruise and you submerge. Some of these guys are rather terse what they write in their log books, all welds held. That's rather stoical, isn't it? You descend to the prescribed depth or the crushed depth or maybe a few feet below and then you just write in the log book, all welds held. Well, anyway, he had this job, so they took the submarine out. They were a number of hours required to be at this depth that they went to. And they resubmerged and went back into port. When they got back into port, people greeted them. They said to the captain, said, how did you fare during the storm last night? He looked at them, said, what storm? See, what those waves, the wind was just stirring up those waves, those horrible troughs, those big waves in the sea that would have been bad news for a surface ship. They had descended to such a depth that they never knew, never felt it, because they were in a place that sailors refer to as the cushion of the sea. Basically immune to it, the cushion of the sea. Beloved, just remember, when the waves are beating and the winds are howling, the cushion of the sea. You descend to that place. In there you're comforted by God's forgotten providence and by His compensating fullness. Our Father, thank You for Your love. Help us, Lord, today to accept by faith that You're good. The Bible says it, we know it, but there have been times we've doubted that. And we ask You to forgive us for our weakness, forgive us for our times we've lashed out at others, when in reality the person that we were upset with is You. As we've listened to this series on bitterness, help us, Father, to do some real transacting of business with You, to sense that You were so good to confront us, so good to bring balm, the balm of Gilead, into our souls, to confront us not just with the poor responses that we so often have given to You, but with how good we've seen it again, how good You really are. We think about how in the human level everybody likes a romance. And then we think about this story, it's the romance of redemption. Because things really do turn out well for those who love God. The Bible says it, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. So help us to give You the right to accomplish what You desire in our lives. Prop us up, help us, Lord, when we're weak, when we don't see that, when our emotions would take over and rob us of peace and joy. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just want to ask you again. If you feel that it's happened to you a little bit lately, and instead of being pleasant, it's made you bitter, I'll just say it again gently. I'm saying it to me as well. It's time to chuck that. It's time to chuck that, because that just drags you down, and that's a curse to everybody around you. Get a hold of God. Tell Him how weak you are. Tell Him how difficult it is for you to believe. But tell Him you do believe. And you ask for His grace and you ask for His strength. Who here this morning says, Pastor, include me in that prayer? That's what I really want to pray today. Anybody anywhere, just put your hand up. Our Father, thank You for Your love and goodness. Bless us today as we close our service. May we take the book of Ruth and may its power work in our lives in a new and wonderful way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.